According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, this is the wrong page. Here we go. 2 Kings chapter 5, that was this morning. That's now, and that's next hour. All right, we are ready. Day 172 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. This is called Elisha's Miracles. And again, if you open up your copy of Ron Rhodes and his chronological tour through the Bible, and you turn to day 172, then you'll have his daily devotion, and you can read through that. I've generally not been reading those in class together. You can read those at home when you're doing your daily readings. If we do encounter some, though, that I find to be problematic, I'm going to be highlighting those, particularly when we get into his development on the New Covenant. He's got a very traditional view on the New Covenant, a very denominational view, and a very incorrect view that we are going to be improving upon and actually teaching correctly as we get to Jeremiah 31, as we get to the other places where the New Covenant is mentioned, especially in the New Testament. Anyway, we'll get to that when we get to that. For today, this hour is 2 Kings 5, 6, 7, and 8. So four chapters to get through there, and then next hour is 9 and 10, and also a couple chapters of 2 Chronicles 21 and 22. So 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer again, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, as your children, we're delighted to say that every day is Father's Day. Father, I'm so thrilled to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and to stand before you with a righteousness that's not of my own, but one that is imputed to me by your matchless grace. And so, Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again this hour to bless our study, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, Father. Might we be humble to receive the word implanted. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have crossed now in from 1 Kings into 2 Kings, and we saw Elijah's promotion without physical death, and we saw Elisha stepping up and receiving that mantle, and now he is fully into his ministry. And as we proceed through the remainder of 2 Kings now and through 2 Chronicles, we are on the downhill side. Okay, because it is all downhill from here. There will be occasional seasons of repentance. There will be good kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, Joash. There's going to be, you know, there's about three or four more good kings left to go. But in the north, they're all evil, and we're headed for the destruction of the northern kingdom, 722 BC, when the Assyrians come and they take 10 tribes and they sweep them away. And then 586 BC is when the southern kingdom gets conquered. And so that's what we're headed for in the rest of 2 Kings. So in chapter 5, we're dealing with Naaman, a Gentile military commander, blessed by the Lord in temporal life blessings. Naaman, by the way, is the masculine form of Naomi. If you're familiar with Ruth's mother-in-law, the name of Naomi in the Hebrew means pleasant. So Naaman is the masculine form of pleasantness. His name means pleasant, but his physical health was not pleasant, and that's what we see here. So Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Okay, so that's the downside. But a mighty man of valor, an incredible hero, and we talk about the phrase, the Gibor HaChayil in the Hebrew, the valiant warrior, and not many folks get that label, but Naaman has it, and Yahweh is giving him victories. Now, he's not saved yet, we're going to see that, but he does have blessing by association that we're also going to see that I think contributes towards his eternal life, his salvation. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And this is common. After military victory, you plunder, and along with the plunder, or part of the plunder, is human plunder, which would be the slaves. Slave girls in particular become servants. If they're old enough, then they become other kind of slave girls. But she is a little girl, we're told, and so she's becoming a handmaid. She's becoming a servant of Naaman's wife. And we think, how terrible, right? War is awful. Losing a war is worse. Slavery is the greatest evil that's ever come to humanity. And yet, God does turn cursing into blessing. And God does use his people wherever he wants them, and he puts them where he wants them. And if that means that this girl has to have however many years of slavery that she has, praise God. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he puts her where she needs to be. So she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Imagine, I mean, it's hard enough if you're a believer in the midst of unbelievers, but you're a child and you're a slave and you're in the midst of a bunch of pagans, and yet she still has sacrificial love on behalf of her master, on behalf of her master's husband. And she knows that, you know, the Syrians, the Arameans of Damascus, they don't have true prophets like Israel has, worshiping the one true God. And so this is her desire, that if he was in Israel, back where she grew up, there'd be a prophet available who could heal him of his leprosy. So this Jewish slave girl laments that Naaman can't go to the Samaritan prophet. Of course, she's talking about Elisha, and we'll see that here in this context. So anyway, Naaman evidently hears this desire of hers, and Naaman goes in and he tells his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." There were times back and forth that they were allies, then there were times that they were enemies, and then there were times that they were enemies trying to become allies. And if you're trying to, you know, score points with a neighboring king, this could be a way to do it. And pay honor to him, pay honor to one of his prophets, send a gift, having a state visit from a military general like Naaman is prestigious. "So I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And that strikes us as odd a little bit. Of course, a talent is about 75 pounds, so this is a whole lot of silver. And then the shekels of gold, that's a lot of wealth. And then the 10 changes of clothes, pretend for a moment that you're not a 21st century American and you've got, you know, three times that in your closet. For most of human history, two changes of clothes was considered wealthy. All right, and a third change is a bit extravagant. Who do you think you are, the king or something? So the idea of 10 changes of clothes is really the mark of luxury and wealth and leisure at that point. So the king of Aram, we know historically, we call him Ben-Hadad or Ben-Hadad II, reigned from 860 to 841, provided for Naaman to travel to Israel and offer a gift to the prophet of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, we've seen him already a couple times already, Jehoram or Joram in the shorter form, he didn't have the same faith that the Gentile military man had. And this is curious too. When the Gentiles have more faith than you do, that's a problem. All right. And Jesus encountered this on occasion. He found that Phoenician woman, and he found in a couple of other cases a Roman centurion, and he's finding faith among Gentiles that he never found anywhere among the Jews of Israel. Quite extraordinary the way that would happen. So in verse 6, we read, "He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.'" He doesn't understand that this letter isn't really about him. He doesn't expect him to heal the leprosy. He's kind of a loser anyway. He's expecting his prophet in Samaria to do this, Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. "So it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So this occasion gets to be a gospel opportunity for Elisha towards the Jewish king of the northern kingdom of Israel. "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. All right, so Elisha's going to be providing him instructions. And this is not unique. This is not unique to Naaman. We've actually seen this on a couple of prior occasions towards Jewish people as well. So it's not prejudice. It's not racist against Gentiles. He told that widow to go gather a bunch of vessels and fill them with oil. This is kind of his ministry style. He gives instructions and he expects people to go and do stuff. Right? Jesus likewise would give instructions, and he would do miracles from afar, and he would tell the Roman, go ahead and go home now, your servant is healed, and things like that. He didn't have to be in proximity to do the miracle in a lot of ways. And this is, again, an improvement of Elisha over Elijah, I think. It's a mark of his greater power, his greater faith, his greater ministry, and that he functions in this way. So Naaman comes, and he stands at the door. Again, it's not prejudice against him for being a Gentile or being a Syrian or anything of the sort. Elisha did this with a whole lot of people. And a lot of times he spoke through Gehazi instead of speaking directly to the person that he was talking to. So Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. I mean, how simple is that? You just got to go and wash 7 times. So, you know, do what you're told, don't complain, and thank God that it's as easy as that. And it really is pretty easy. He makes that point later in the chapter that you're complaining about something easy. You want me to make it harder? How hard do you want it? You know, do you want to clean out the Aegean stables? Do you want to do 12 labors of Hercules? What do you want to do? How hard do you want to make it? If it's a miracle, then just demonstrate your faith, be obedient to God, and do what God wants you to do. Okay? So for getting saved, that means believe in Jesus Christ. That's all you got to do. Just follow the instructions, do what God expects, and then the gift is going to be yours. That's how God functions. That's how God works. So instructions are provided through a messenger. The method for cleansing was too easy for the Gentile way of thinking. And so he's going to get a doctrine on simple faith. Okay? I like simple faith. It gets criticized sometimes. It gets called easy faith or easy believism or cheap grace or something. They got all kinds of labels for it. The people who don't like grace, that want to be the legalists, they attack our view constantly, and it's kind of sad. So let's take a look at it here. Go and wash 7 times and you will be clean. In the Jordan, okay, not just any old river. But Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. So that's his first complaint, that he doesn't take the time to come and attend him, because he's used to being waited upon. He's a famous man. He's a great general. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. It's curious. How many unbelievers have all these expectations of what they think church is like, or what they think Christians are like, or what, you know, the Bible is like, and they've got all this imagination based on whatever. You know, usually it's Hollywood movies or something. He goes on, he has more complaints too. Beyond the fact that he won't come out, he won't see him face to face, he doesn't get to see anything spectacular coming from Elisha. In fact, it seems like he has to do all the work. He has to go to the river, he has to wash. And then he's himself a bit prejudiced. He's a bit, I don't know if it's racist or whatever. I guess you can't be racist about rivers, but it is political. It is a bit jingoistic, maybe. Don't we have better rivers than Israel? Are not the Abana and Farfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So he's got all this working against him. Then his servants came near. And so that little Jewish slave girl was not the only servant that he had with divine viewpoint, with wisdom, with grace. How does this guy get such great servants? I mean, God's amazing, isn't he? He puts all of his people right where he wants them. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And obviously, if it was a difficult task, he would have done it in a heartbeat, and he would have done it as best as he could, and he would have been thrilled to try to impress God with how good he was at whatever the task might have been. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You would have done the impossible. Why won't you do the simple? Why do you have a problem? Because it's so easy. And I love this. I use this a lot. I talk to different folks, especially if they have a more complicated gospel than our Bible has. If they want to make it more complicated, then I just throw it back in their face and say, okay, I'll play your silly game. How complicated do you want to make it? How tough do you want salvation to be? You know, they say, well, that's easy believism. I say, you bet it's easy believism. It has to be easy believism. You know why it has to be easy? Because whosoever will may come. And if you don't make it easy, then whosoever is not eligible. The harder you make it, the fewer people can do it. So if it's an invitation that's universal for everybody, by definition, you've got to make it as easy as it can be so that whosoever will may come, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even if you add one requirement, if you add something medium simple, right? You make something as simple as, you know, 10 jumping jacks. Well, some people can't do 10 jumping jacks. If you make it, however hard you make it, you're excluding certain people. And I notice that they're happy that they're saved. They don't want to make it so hard that they can't get saved. I notice, you know, you set the bar low enough for you to make it over. But how high do you want to make this thing? I like it easy, so that whosoever will. And that's what the servants are saying here. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And so, you know, is that just on one? I think it's all on one occasion. He didn't have to come back 7 times. He went to the river once. Dunked himself under, came up, dunked himself under, came up. You know, that's 2. Dunked himself under, came up. That's 3. You know, and at a certain point, the 7th time, okay, when did he believe? Did he believe? I mean, he's obeying, but does he have the positive anticipation that this is going to work? Or was he just guilted into this because of the simplicity of his servants? I don't know. Anyway, he did it. He went down and dipped himself 7 times, according to the word of the man of God. And, look at that, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It is curious. There's no statement in here that he believed at any point, and it's not, the miracle's not done as a response to his faith. But it is in obedience to what he was told to do, and this was the prophecy. This is giving glory to the prophet, giving glory to the Lord more than anything else. But now, at this point, he does have an appreciation. He does develop an appreciation, and this is, it's undeniable that a miracle has happened. He's as clean as a newborn baby. He's got no more leprosy. And so he has an awareness. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. There is no," I think it's Elohim, "in all the earth, but in Israel. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord God of Israel. Yahweh is the Lord God of Israel. And none of those Gentile nations that surround Israel or anywhere on planet earth, they don't have Yahweh living in their midst." Right? He is omnipresent. He's all over the world, but he resides, his Shekinah glory, his immediate presence, is his special presence, is in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple that Solomon built. So, please take a present from your servant now. And this is entirely his appreciation. He doesn't have to. He didn't have any instructions to do this. He was told, go to the Jordan and wash 7 times. And then he was free to go back to Damascus. He was free to go about his business. He didn't have to come back. He wanted to come back, right? Which makes him pretty unique. When Jesus was preaching, there was only 1 out of 10 lepers that came back to give thanks. Anyway, instructions were provided. The method was too easy. Simple faith was all that was required. Just simple faith in the revealed message. That's all it is. What did he say? Go do it. Naaman tried to reward Elisha with temporal life wealth, but Elisha would not take it. So he wants to give a present. And I don't knock him for wanting to give a present. That's kind of the world he travels in. That's his universe. That's his realm. And it is an expression of his appreciation, but Elisha also has a world that he functions in, and he has his own priorities, And sometimes we talk past each other. If somebody's approaching from one perspective and somebody else is approaching from another perspective, it doesn't mean that one's right and one's wrong. It's just they have different backgrounds and priorities and ideas about what would be appropriate at a time such as this. So this is Elisha's answer. He said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so it doesn't really explain the thinking on it. It might be, he's a prophet of the Lord God. He's a minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. His mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would he take wealth from a Gentile? Abraham would not take wealth from the king of Sodom, but he did accept gifts from the king of from Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and he gave gifts to Melchizedek, king of Salem. So, believers have different norms and standards and make these choices, and this was Elisha's choice. So he refused, and Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Now, this is a curious request. It's an extraordinary request. As a man who must fulfill his temporal life obligations in the service of a pagan king, he actually wants to take some Jewish soil with him back to Damascus, back to Aram. At least 2 mules load of earth. How much earth can a mule carry? Well, double that, 2 mule loads of earth. "For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh," but to the Lord. So clearly, I think he's born again, he's regenerate, he's excited about his life moving forward. But he also has a concern because of his job duties. Verse 18 says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there." That's a problem because Naaman says, I got to go with him into that temple. "And he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon." And he doesn't want to do this ever again, but he knows he's going to have to. "And when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." That God knows our hearts and God knows that this is not something he wants to do. This is something he has to do. And it's curious to me. My suspicion is, one of the legends is, you know what the dirt was for? The dirt was to put in his shoes so that he was always walking on holy ground, that even when he was in the pagan temple, he's not standing on that soiled, defiled territory. There's other thoughts too to that, but anyway, it's interesting. And God is a God of grace. He understands our circumstances, and just like with the slave girl and with others, he puts us where he wants us to be. And if God wants to keep Naaman in the service to the king, then that's where he's going to be. And he's going to pray about it and just trust in God's grace. So he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. I think it's to take his dirt and go. All right. Now Gehazi. Gehazi becomes greedy for the wealth that Elisha passed up and fabricates a lie in order to obtain the wealth for himself. And this is pretty bad. I mean, and isn't this curious? So Naaman is working for a pagan and wanting to honor the Lord in what he does, even though he's in less than ideal circumstances. Gehazi is working for the Lord. He's a servant of Elisha. He's got a great boss. He's got a great working circumstance and whatever. Maybe the pay is not so great. But he's not going hungry. Elisha can take care of that. Just, here's a jar of oil and some flour. Gehazi's a sad, sad story. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought." He spared him. No, it's not like that at all. Sorry you think that it is. It's not what it is. "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me saying, behold, just now." Wouldn't you believe it? I mean, you were barely out of town and the timing couldn't have been worse. Just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And honestly, I don't know if Naaman believed him or not. May have seen right through it. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, you know, try to do it quickly before Elisha sees it. And they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" You know, you ever have a boss that micromanaged everything and knew, you know, whatever you were doing, and you were 2 minutes late from your lunch break coming back? And well, I mean, that's one thing. That's not what this is. This is a prophet of the Lord that knows, you know, has been briefed on what was going to happen. The Lord said, "Oh, by the way, Gehazi is going to go lie to Naaman and steal." And God even gives him a vision from, you know, clairvoyance or whatever, gives him a vision from that distance. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" This is like the Lord coming to Adam and saying, "Where are you in the garden?" Right? "Where is Abel, your brother?" I mean, he gets to speak like God would speak. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Well, that was your repentance opportunity. That was your confession opportunity. You blew it. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Where did all that come from? It was just silver and clothes, right? But see, there was more into Gehazi's lust and his own fantasies of wealth and his own dreams of where this ticket could take him. I mean, Gehazi feels that Elisha is his money ticket. Elisha can tell the future. Elisha can, you know, I mean, if he works this right, they can be rich beyond anything. Between Gehazi and Elisha, they can really do well. There's a similar question that Jesus asked when he first meets Philip, and he's gathering some of the earliest disciples that he has in the Gospel of John, and then Philip is brought, and then Philip goes and he gets Nathanael, I think, one of those. And then, but Jesus says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And it's just, you know, it was special. It was a clear indication that this is a prophet of God that knew what was going on. So, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" So, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. And, this is his destiny from that day forward. All right, so that's chapter 5. We've got to do 6, 7, and 8. Goodness. The sons of the prophets were outgrowing their facilities, and Elisha assisted them in their building program. Right, like we did in 2010 when we built this place, when the Lord built this place. So the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." And then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." All right. Now, I don't know what his construction background is or if Elisha is any good with tools or anything, but they want him there. I think when we were building this place, my deacon said, "Don't come, you know, stay away. You can take pictures, but we don't trust any other tools in your hands." All right. So Elisha said, "I will go." And he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there, made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and he took it. And this is a curious miracle too. You know, when you think about this, the iron floating, what is this? You know, what is this? In the sense of why? I mean, it's not like curing a leper. It's not like raising the dead. It's not like, it doesn't seem kind of small. kind of petty, kind of minimal, kind of, wow. Okay. But I think it does demonstrate, it was a big deal to that man that he had borrowed it, and now he couldn't return it, and now he had to pay him back or make restitution, and whatever the value of the new axe would be. Anyway, maybe I'm minimizing it too much, but to this man, it was a big deal. And when he cried, alas, that's not a happy cry. So, I think too, do we ever get in our minds that stuff we're dealing with is just too minor and too ticky-tacky, and I don't really want to embarrass God, or I don't want to ask him for, I don't want to pray about this. It just seems too small. God's got bigger things to worry about. But really, doesn't it say casting all our burdens upon him, for he cares for us? Doesn't it say let your request be made known? And if we're putting in our own thinking a division about I'm going to handle the little stuff myself and I'll give the big things to God, I got to reorient to that. It's all little stuff to God, so give it all to him anyway. And knock off that kind of thinking. All right, verses 8 through 14. Jehoram was blessed to have a prophet in his kingdom to provide divinely accurate intelligence in his war with Aram. So yeah, the war goes great when you've got a prophet on your side. That's better than military intelligence. It's better than spy satellites. It's better than all kinds of things. The king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So the man of God sent word to king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. I mean, if you know where the ambush is, you can stay away from it, right? Or you can reverse it. You can spring the trap yourself if you know where the ambush is going to hit. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. This became a routine. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? There's a spy in the camp. Obviously, somebody's doing that. And word's getting back to the enemy about where the next bombing run is going to be, and they're gone before we get there. So one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom, meaning there's no place too private, too intimate, too that's off limits. He knows everything. He knows every conversation, public and private, and you're not hiding anything from him. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, I think he's missing the point on this. This prophet has seen every attack, he's seen every move, he's seen every ambush, he's seen everything in the course of this war. Is he not going to see the attack on him in Dothan? I mean, is this the one he's going to miss somehow? All right. Well, so this is the great setup for the entire thing, and it's kind of fun. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, determined to destroy Jehoram's divine intelligence agent by surrounding him at Dothan. Yeah, that's not going to help. It's not going to work. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, and is this still Gehazi? Usually people think so. He's not named. Does he have a different attendant now? It could still be Gehazi. Lagos doesn't think so. Lagos thinks it's a different attendant. Either way, whomever he is, Gehazi or not, it's an attendant, and he's going to learn a lesson here in this episode. The Lord's using temporal life circumstances to teach spiritual life principles regarding the angelic conflict. And you can never learn this lesson too soon. You can never learn this lesson too often. Every opportunity you have to be thinking about the angelic conflict is a good opportunity to be thinking about the angelic conflict. To think about it, consider it, pray about it, and keep your armor on, because it is real. And they have a lot more freedom than they had 20 years ago, let me tell you that. So he arose early. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. That's not good. You don't want to see that when you wake up in the morning. His servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Again, alas, that's not a good cry. That's a despair. That's a the end of the world, we have no hope kind of cry. So he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that is so counterintuitive. That is so wrong as far as the servant sees, because he's using earthly eyes to look around and see the enemies, and he's got to have his spiritual eyes open to see God's angels and the protection that is being offered here. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them, right? Oh, good, they've got us surrounded. That's right where God wants them. And, you know, it's, they're right here now. We can deal with them. So Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And really, this is my prayer a lot. This is a prayer for any pastor a lot, that, you know, you're teaching things, you're explaining things, you're feeding your flock, but ultimately, they've got to have their eyes open to see it. And I find it curious that the verb for teaching is an active verb and the verb for learning is an active verb. It's not just the passive voice of the verb for teaching, okay? So it's not a passive activity. Don't think that I'm up here didaskoing and you're out there getting didaskoed. No. My role is the active voice of didasko to teach. Your role is the active voice of manthano to learn. So as I'm actively teaching, you're actively learning as a disciple, and this is how God does these things. So Elisha prayed, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Remember those chariots that took Elijah back to glory? Well, they're here again, and more of them, okay? And they came down to him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So not only is he asking questions and getting guidance, but he's even barking orders in his prayers. And the angels are doing what Elisha is requesting and striking them with blindness. Elisha is going to take a whole army captive. This is better than Audie Murphy or any of the famous stories we have of soldiers taking vast numbers prisoner. Elisha took the army captive and delivered them to Jehoram for yet another spiritual life lesson. So they're struck blind, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. They're like the Pied Piper just walking along a whole army full of blind people, taking them from Dothan to Samaria. And when they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again to the land of Israel. What a remarkable story. Okay? Would have been easy just to kill him right there, just to strike him dead. But if he wanted him dead, he didn't have to take him to the king of Israel. There was a doctrine to be taught, and the lesson had to be learned. And I'm thinking that Jehoram is being given the opportunity here that Ahab had to humble himself at the end of his life and possibly get saved. But that's not the case. All right, so with the marauding bands no longer available to him, Ben-Hadad mustered the national army of Aram and laid siege to Samaria. Okay, so if you don't have any convenient bands of mercenaries just passing through, then you got to use your own troops. And this means, my suspicion is that Naaman has to take part in this too, for that matter. But it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, went up and besieged Samaria. Now there was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Isn't that horrible? You thought inflation was awful in our, you know, gas prices today in America. Just try buying, yeah, dove's dung. Okay? Just a fourth of a cob of dove's dung. All right. Don't knock it either, by the way. That's I spent much of last week reading through the history of... Anyway, there used to be a huge market for guano And they would scour the globe for it in the 1800s, 1700s, and entire islands across the South Pacific were harvested for the guano. Anyway, and then some German chemist found a way to synthesize it, and they no longer had to process bat guano or bird guano, and ended an entire industry. All right. Why is it always the Germans taking away all our fun? I don't know. All right. Anyway, they're in bad shape. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." You know, obviously, you've got a problem. The king is there to solve it. Politicians can fix everything. He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? What do you want me to do?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Yeah, don't take that deal. "So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Well, yeah. "So when the king heard these words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. He said, 'May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" So, yeah, if you have no answers and you're mad at God, you're mad at his messengers, you're blaming him. So the siege is producing famine. Famine's producing great evil. The great evil was blamed on Elisha. And Jehoram is now determined to murder Elisha. "If his head remains on him today..." Okay. "May God do so to me and more also." Well, funny you should mention that, because God years ago already made a prophecy about the house of Ahab, and the extinction of that line is what he has declared. "So Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?'" Again, you're trying to lay ambush on a prophet, and he already knows when the man's on his way in the door. "And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, 'Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" All right. Then we get to chapter 7. Elisha delivers a prophetic message concerning the next day's battle with Aram. And we're going to see a tremendous deliverance. The Lord's going to deliver Israel, provide for their feeding. So he's going to end the siege and he's going to feed them. Not that they deserve it. Okay. "So Elisha said, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria.'" It'd be like saying, "Tomorrow morning, gas is $1.50 a gallon." Who would believe that, right? Or 17 cents. I think we paid 17 cents or 19 cents a gallon for diesel in Saudi Arabia. And it was amazing. You could fill up 3 Humvees for $20. It was crazy. "And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it,'" because you're doubting the promise. The promise is still fulfilled because God made the promise, but you're not going to enjoy it. Now, here's a fun story. I like this. We don't know these guys' names. I'm still searching for somebody named Bob in the Bible. It might be one of these guys. It might be. Anyway, there were 4 lepers. "There were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die?'" So, yeah, they're sitting at the gate. The gate is closed. It's barred. The city is under siege. The next day, the army of the Arameans is going to storm those walls with, you know, battering rams and siege ladders and fire and whatever else. Sorry about that. And you don't want to be camped in front of that door as the battering rams are approaching. "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, oh well, we're dead men anyway, right? We will but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp, there was nobody there. Wow. That's kind of fun. What happened? The Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Only the Hittite empire or the Egyptian empire would have had the size to field an army, the sounds of which that they were hearing in the darkness. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. So these lepers come to the outskirts of the camp and they find, man, the whole place is just there waiting to be plundered. They entered one tent, they ate and drank, they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, they went and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, carried from there also, went and hid them. So they're just making trips back and forth, hiding the plunder and thinking, this is good stuff. You know, the time I found a case of ice cream cones in the woods by my school, I thought, my lucky day. Here's a case of ice cream, right? It was fudgesicle ice cream bars or whatever. And I think there were 12 in the box. And Rick, my buddy, and I, we found them. I'm thinking, hey, you know, and he had a sister and I had 3 siblings. And we were trying to add it all up and figure out if we divide it. And then we decided why we were dividing it with them. So Rick and I just had 6 each and finished the box. And yeah. It's plunder, right? And the police came to the house later that night and said, your son was observed. There had been a break-in in the school kitchen and some of the things had been stolen from the school kitchen. And your son was observed eating ice cream in the woods next to the school. Okay. Anyway. Finally, these lepers are going to get guilty conscience here. They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So, I mean, they're right. They know that they're not doing right. They know that they should admit it now. They're going to get caught in the morning regardless, so might as well be the bearer of good news now. So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans. Behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were." And the gatekeepers called and told the king's household. The king arose in the night, said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field." See, that he thinks it's a trap. He thinks it's an ambush. He's getting set up. "When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city." And one of his servants said, "Please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." It doesn't hurt to go look, right? We can risk 5 horses, the last living 5 horses and 5 scouts. So they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." And sure enough, it was what they were told. They went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So it's like that highway of death out of Kuwait when we did the bombing and the Iraqis fled back to Iraq. And there was just a trail of tanks and guns and equipment, all kinds of stuff on the road out of Kuwait City. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, and a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, abundance brings about lower prices. Okay, this is basic economics. I wish our federal government understood it, that when you restrict the supply, you're going to have the prices going up, and when you open the spigots, and the price goes down. Anyway. So the king appointed the royal officer in whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate and died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So yeah, he got his deal. And the man of God had spoken to the king and the prophecy was fulfilled. Yeah, windows were opened. All right, so there you have it. It happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate and he died. Human wisdom cannot comprehend the extent of divine provision. Helpless lepers are the messengers of divine grace. God took from the pagan Arameans to provide for the apostate Jews in Samaria. See, don't think that they earned it. Don't think that they deserved it. It's not a great revival in the northern kingdom. But it is the purpose of God to bring about the end of the house of Omri. And Ahab and his descendants are being removed. There's another line on the way. Carnal believers tend to be as cynical as unbelievers in their failure to recognize divine grace provision. And isn't that a sad state of affairs? All right, now that gets us into chapter 8. Elisha prophesied a 7-year famine and warned the Shunammite woman to flee where she could. Okay, because it's not going to be like Egypt. It's not going to be like God's going to send a Joseph and they're going to store food away in 7 years of prosperity and then they'll be able to eat from their savings in the 7 years of famine. No, this is, you're already suffering a famine and it's going to be worse for 7 more years. And then Elisha is going to flee to Damascus and that's where he's going to undertake his prophetic ministry, fulfilling what Elijah was told to do. So, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise, go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine. It will even come on the land for 7 years." So she did. She arose, did according to the word of the man of God, went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So, you know, it's not, you know, she could be insistent to say, "Well, why don't you stay here again and you can feed me some more and you can feed yourself and why do I have to flee? I didn't flee last time." It's different this time. Just do what you're told, and she's doing what she was told, and she's blessed for it. And at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines and went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, okay, so he's still around, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." And as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. What timing! What an amazing coincidence! The king is just getting a brief on the miracles of Elisha and who should come walking in, but the very woman that he's talking about who had a child that was raised. So Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." What a coincidence! And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed her for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." And he didn't have to do that, actually. That's a bonus. That's a boost. And he's giving her income from land that wasn't even worked during those 7 years. So Elisha is going to go to Damascus and undertake a prophetic ministry there. I think the Gentile kingdoms had more visitations than we realize. You know, when we get to Jonah and his journey to Nineveh, sometimes we think that that's a unique event in the history of the Old Testament, and it's really not. We have other examples of this. Jeremiah was given a world tour to go to various Gentile capitals of his day and age, and I think there's other examples as well. Daniel and Ezekiel, those taken in captivity, of course, but even without the captivity, I think there was travel on the part of these Jewish prophet evangelists. Anyway, verses 7 and following, Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here," okay? But that's not good news. You're going to die, and God told Elijah you were going to die, and now it's going to happen. So the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Do you recognize the name Hazael? This is the name that was prophesied earlier. Okay? The one who escapes from Hazael, Jehu will kill. The one who escapes from Jehu, Elisha will kill. So, going back to the still small voice, Hazael, by name, was selected by God to be the next king of Damascus. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. Well, he should have known that Elisha's not impressed with Damascus' treasure. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall surely recover.'" That's a lie, but tell him that anyway. "But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." Here's the real story. This is what you tell him, but this is what's going to happen. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel." Yeah, he has a prophetic vision. He knows what the future is for the northern kingdom of Israel, and Hazael is going to be a big part of that horrible judgment. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" See, he thought it was a good news report. He was all excited to hear that. I get to dash little ones. I get to rip up women. God picked me for this. Why are you sad? This sounds like good news. Yeah, Hazael's a piece of work, isn't he? Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And on the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Nothing like a good assassination to become the next king. All right, so we're going to skip over verses 16 through 24 because we looked at those a couple days ago. I think we got into those on day 170. Get down to verse 25 with Ahaziah, the reign of Ahaziah. A very short one-year reign over Judah. So this is the son of Jehoram, okay? So Jehoram was the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoram was one that married Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And so Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, has been the thorn in the south ever since she moved down there to marry Jehoshaphat's son. And now her son is going to have a very short reign. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. So this is the shortest that we've encountered yet of the reigns in Judah. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah, and when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Israel, because he was sick. All right, so we've got to keep these guys straight. We can't miss these. Ahaziah has a short one-year reign over Judah. He is also known as Jehoahaz. Same king. Okay, and even if the same chapter calls him by two different names, that's where it gets confusing. So Ahaziah is also known as Jehoahaz. It's just whether you put the Yah in front of the name or at the end of the name. It's the same king. Ahaziah was another wicked king of both Davidic and Omric descent, followed after the evil of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahaziah allied himself with his uncle, King Joram of Israel, in a war against Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. There were about six or seven different wars there, and it's easy to get them confused. The war does not go well, and the two kings retreat to Jezreel for medical treatment. But we're going to see that rather than get healed, they're going to get attacked. And the king of the north is going to be replaced. Jehu is going to take the kingdom. And the prophecy that Elijah had predicted is going to actually come true. All right, well, we're going to take a break, and then we'll come back for day 173, where we'll cover chapter 9, chapter 10, and then the parallel text in Chronicles. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for three completed messages. One more to go, Father. We, Lord willing and rapture pending, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.